Let's look at the Word of God, church. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab those with me, and let's turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel as we continue in our series there, and let's look specifically this morning at chapter 13. This Old Testament account, 1 Samuel, is of the beginning of the Jewish monarchy. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, down by your feet, those black hardcover Bibles, 1 Samuel 13 begins on page 234. It has been a few weeks since we were last in 1 Samuel, and so just by way of review, it might be helpful to remember that the structure of the book as a whole can be thought of in this way. It is built around these three earthly personalities. Certainly God is the main character, but these earthly personalities play a significant role. Samuel, Saul, and then David. Samuel will be the final and perhaps the greatest judge in Israel's history, and also one of her most faithful prophets, while Saul and David will be the first and second kings of Israel. There's an overlap between each of these characters as one begins to ascend in prominence. We find their story, and then as they begin to descend, the other will be on the rise. And we see this in transitions from Samuel to Saul, and then Saul to David. Back in chapter 8, we saw the people's rejection of Samuel. He was beginning to descend. They had this sinful desire, not for a judge, as the Lord intended at that time, but for a king. And a king not after the Lord's heart, but a king after their heart. We want a king so we might be like all the other nations around us. And then in chapters 9 and 10, Saul is chosen to be the one who occupies the throne. And for a moment, at the very beginning, during the brief ascent of Saul, things seem good. Saul achieves, if you remember, this early decisive victory over the Ammonites. Israel as a whole takes very significant steps towards spiritual repentance and renewal. Their relationship with God seems to be trending positively. In fact, chapter 12 ended with this amazing image of God's grace extended toward his often sinful people. You might recall this from a few Sundays ago. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." The Lord is so very gracious toward his wayward people, toward souls who would humble themselves, turn back to him, and simply, obediently, walk in the paths they hadn't been walking in before, but walk in the paths that God has called them to. God is gracious. And at the end of chapter 12, it seemed that this was happening. Israel as a nation has a heart that looks like it's turned toward God. Saul, this new king, seems to have a heart that is Godward at this point. But today's text, chapter 13, will reveal that this repentance and this renewal is short-lived. Saul will quickly take a detour and move, as we've seen before, as we'll see in the future, in his own directions. He walks down paths not of God's declaration, but of his own choosing. And what we'll find today is his kingship is suddenly, dramatically removed from him. And his own descent begins. And church, all of this hinges on this profound but very simple notion of obedience. Will Saul walk in the ways the Lord has clearly called him to, trusting in God's wisdom over and above his own? Will Saul do that? Or will Saul choose his own paths, doing what he wants? Supposing my plans are better, my perspective is fuller than the Lord, so I'll do what I deem to be best. Church, this notion of obedience Simple obedience to the clear commands of God. It is at the heart of 1 Samuel 13. When you find yourself in a situation where you know God has said this, whatever this is, do this, choose this, be this, walk in this direction, ignore these things and embrace this, whatever it is, you know God has said it. It couldn't be more clear. And yet everything within you, your present emotions, your past experiences, everything outside of you, all that you can see and feel, all of the contributing factors at play, what you fear might happen next, all of that pushes you and pulls you in a direction away from what God has said. What do you do in that moment? What do you do when obedience doesn't make sense? Have you been there before? And you're like, really? That's what you're asking me to do? What do you do when obedience doesn't feel good? What do you do when obedience doesn't even seem safe? More specifically, what is that for you this morning? What area of obedience presently, today, on this final day of April 2023, is difficult? Hard obedience, costly obedience, confusing obedience. And right now, where you sit, there's a war taking place in your heart. The ways of the Lord or your own plans? And there is this tug of war, this strong tension in your soul. Friends, what is it that should fuel our obedience even when it's difficult? And what does our disobedience say about what we believe and about what we treasure? There's much in this chapter that I hope and trust will be helpful for our hearts as we fight a daily battle, oftentimes hour by hour, moment by moment, for obedience. As we consider the motivation for our decisions, what is it behind our choices at a heart level? There's a lot in this passage to instruct our hearts along those paths. So as we begin, would you stand with me? And let's just read together a short passage, but it captures a lot of the essence of what we'll find in this larger text. Verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Oh, Father, we ask this morning that you would press upon our hearts the weightiness of obedience, the worthiness of who you are, the wisdom of your instructions to us. Would you convict us of areas where we are wayward and disobedient on our own paths and not honoring you? And would you bring us to repentance? Father, some in fresh ways, some, Lord, would you bring to repentance for the first time as they trust in Christ? Lord, do what only you can do. Do what we desperately need. Please do it for our joy and do it for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Context here, once again, is a new king who is leading a struggling nation. Victory over the Ammonites, as we remember, had already been achieved back in chapter 11, but we also know the Ammonites were not the only enemies along Israel's borders. You might recall from earlier in the book that the Philistines have often been a thorn in Israel's side. In fact, in chapter 10, when Saul was first anointed as king. Remember, the Spirit of God rushes upon him, and he had been told that would happen to him by the prophet Samuel. And Samuel had instructed Saul, when the Spirit comes, do what your hand finds to do, because God is with you. And the Spirit had come upon Saul, conveniently enough, as he was at a place right next to a Philistine military outpost. The implication being, Saul, you're now the king, and one of your responsibilities as king is to defend the nation, and the Philistines are a threat, and they're right there, and God is with you, so do something about it. That was the point. And yet, up to this point, Saul had done nothing about the Philistines. Here in chapter 13, that begins to change. And if you look with me at the first four verses we read, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Before we look at this portion in more detail, just a note about verse 1. It's quite possible that the translation you have in front of you, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, the translation you have is different in verse 1 than what I have. This is a very difficult verse to translate in the Hebrew, largely because numbers from ancient languages are just difficult. They can be incorrectly transposed. So you might have something in your text that has different years or larger time spans. It's very likely there's a footnote in the bottom of your page in the scriptures that details that. I would just encourage you to look to that for further explanation. And even though there is some debate about the specific timeline taking place here in verse 1, there's not debate about what happens next. Essentially, Saul and his son Jonathan, they poke the bear. Jonathan walks up to the Philistines and does something to aggravate them. An army is assembled, an attack is launched, and the immediate result is victory. But the larger picture reveals the actions of Jonathan only stir up the anger of the Philistines. It causes, it says, Israel to be a stench in Philistia. Saul realizes this. He calls the people to himself, anticipating some sort of military response from his enemy. And if you look with me in verses 5 and 7, it says, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. The Philistine response is overwhelming. Remember, Israel had started out with how many soldiers? 3,000. Philistia has 30,000 chariots. Philistia has two horsemen for every Hebrew soldier. This is bad news for Saul. It's bad news for his men, and they know it. They start to flee. They run and they hide any place they can find. Graves, wells, holes in the ground. Those that don't run but stay with Saul, it says they are left terrified and they tremble. Let's push pause for a moment here at the end of verse 7 and just take a step back and let's consider for a moment this situation from Saul's perspective. He is the king, and opposing the Philistines is part of his job description. It is actually one of his primary responsibilities. And so he's taking steps in that direction. And nothing goes right. initial success with his son Jonathan has now turned into grave danger. The enemy is massive, tens upon tens of thousands. His own army is shrinking moment by moment. If you read the last couple of paragraphs at the end of chapter 13, which we won't cover in detail today, but maybe more next week, those closing paragraphs paint the picture of just how militarily dominant Philistia was. The Hebrews at this point actually had no weapons. Saul and Jonathan had some swords. That's it. Nobody else had an axe. Nobody else had a knife. Nobody else had a sword. The Philistines prohibited the Hebrews at this point in their history from even having a blacksmith. So if you had a garden utensil you wanted sharpened, you had to go to the enemy to have them fashion this for you. They were without hope in a military sense. There seems to be no good news here for Saul. He's outnumbered. He's outgunned. The loyalty of his own people is just dripping away with every passing hour. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like this? Where things are not just moving, but they are sprinting in a direction from bad to worse to worser. Right? Just over and over and over again. And you're not quite sure how you got there. You thought you were doing what you were supposed to, but you know you don't want to stay where you're at. And you don't know what to do next, but something has to happen. A decision needs to be made. And with each passing day, maybe multiple times throughout that day, things around you just continue to spiral downward. And control, maybe even sanity within, it's just slipping through your fingers. And you can see it. And the burden within you keeps growing and it builds and the pressure escalates until your whole being is just ringing with urgency. And you think, I cannot stay here. I can't do this anymore. I don't know how I got here. I don't know where I'm supposed to go, but it's not here. Something has to change. I think, church, if we're being fair to Saul, that's probably an accurate picture of where he finds himself at the beginning of chapter 13. It's easy, is it not, with Saul, because we know the rest of the story. We know that the scumbag he will become, and we know some of that's within him now. It's easy to take all of that and just front load it and say, I'm going to look at Saul in this way from what I know down the road, But let's give him the benefit of the doubt for a moment. He's the king of Israel. He's facing the Philistines. And danger is mounting and troops are abandoning. And the certainty of destruction for him, his people, the nation, the monarchy, just ticks up with every passing moment. And yet in the midst of all that, what do we find in verse 8? It is an odd and I think unexpected statement. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. In modern history, entire wars have been started, fought, ended in less than 7 days. This is not an insignificant amount of time. Saul waits. And he waits, we are told, because it was the instruction given him by the prophet Samuel. You might remember that a similar command was issued by Samuel to Saul all the way back in chapter 10 when Saul was first anointed as king. Samuel said, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So many commentators think this was kind of a standing agreement between Samuel and Saul, that when a major national decision was to be made, like leading a nation into war, Saul was never to make that decision unilaterally. Remember, God's intent was the throne would always be underneath the word. So the king would be subject to the prophets. And so Saul waits. He waits for 7 days. Things keep getting worse. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. even as Saul seems to obey, things don't get better. And the pressure within and the magnitude without just grows. And so we move to verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." The seventh day had arrived, and Samuel had not. I mean, it's not hard to imagine on that seventh day, multiple times, Saul dispatching some messenger to walk to the horizon and say, "Do you see him? Is he there?" Looking at his watch, looking at the horizon, and each time the answer coming back is no. There's nothing. There's nobody. And so as the day fades, Saul decides he has to take matters into his own hands. He's desperate. The situation around him is deteriorating, and something has to be done, and so he offers the sacrifices himself. And the picture we are given by the author of 1 Samuel is this: as the final smoke of the altar rises above Gilgal, over the horizon comes the prophet. Saul goes out to meet him. I read this as Saul thought everything was fine. He's not hiding. He says, "Hey, look what I did." And the prophet replies, "What have you done?" And Saul gives his side of the story, his perspective. And Samuel's verdict is this: "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. But the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Saul's disobedience is characterized as foolishness. And the consequences are the removal of Saul and his family line from the throne of Israel forever. "The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." The Lord will select another to take Saul's place. A man who is not identified or aligned with the hearts and passions of the people, like Saul was. Remember that he was after their hearts, but a man who is after God's heart. And that's not saying as much about the heart of the man that will be given, as much as it is saying the man who will be given is after God's heart. It's in God's heart that he wants this man. We know this man will be David. He is the second king of Israel. He is the greatest Old Testament monarch the Jewish people would ever know. And he is the one through whom the long-awaited Messiah would one day come. We will meet David in a few pages, beginning in chapter 16. But this chapter concludes with this sharp judgment against Saul. And then Samuel symbolically leaving Saul alone in Gilgal. The presence of God, the blessing of God is gone. Saul is on his own. And then, as we mentioned earlier, the closing paragraphs of chapter 13 remind us again of just how dire the situation for Israel was. They face the Philistines. The Philistines continue to harass and oppress the people of God. Israel has no hope. They have no recourse. They have found no rescuer. And this only heightens our anticipation as the audience for David, who will come, though we haven't met him yet. And we're going to get to that soon enough in the weeks ahead. But for this morning, think with me again about the actions of Saul the motives in his heart here in this text. And think with me as well about the words of Samuel and the severity of his response. As we consider that, what Saul did and what Samuel said, I wonder if you're not a little bit like me, and the first time you read through this, you have a twinge of sympathy for Saul. He was in a tough spot, right? Everything crumbling around him. He even waits for what seems like almost all of the 7 days. You can easily picture Saul muttering to himself when he hears Samuel's coming. Are you kidding me? Where were you 5 minutes ago? We can commiserate with Saul, I think. And look with me as well at the response of Saul in verses 11 and 12 after Samuel says, "What have you done?" Much of Saul's answer is legitimate, is it not? The Philistines were gathering. The people were scattering. Samuel was absent. He's not making things up. All of these actually are true. And when mixed together in Saul's heart, the result that came out was an action, it was a behavior that seemed logical. It felt justified to Saul. The sacrifices needed to be made, so I force myself to do it, he says. So that's what Saul says. And Samuel comes along and very briefly, very succinctly says, I categorize all of that as foolishness. It's foolish. David tells us in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, often that is taken by us as an indictment against an atheist, someone who refuses to acknowledge the reality of any spiritual authority above them, and certainly that would fall in the category of foolishness. But church, David is not speaking here in Psalm 14 of intellectual atheists. Notice he does not say, the fool says in his mind, there is no God. This isn't merely an issue of cognitively refusing to acknowledge the massive evidence around us that there is a creator. That's not what David's talking about. Rather, he writes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. If statistics are right, then almost everyone everywhere on earth today would say, I believe there is a God and I'm not him. The percentage of people who are hardcore agnostics or atheists is very small. Everybody else says there's something or there's someone and I'm not him or I'm not it. Mentally, so many affirm that, and yet practically, so many live as if he were not real at all. And their decisions and their affections and their desires and their motivations and their priorities are all driven by themselves. They are their God. And so they do what they think is best to them in the moment based on their understanding of their situation, their perspective of what's happening. Church, did you catch the language that Saul used in his response to Samuel? He says, I saw the people were scattering from me. I feared the Philistines would come down against me. I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to do this. Not even a hint of a heart for the people that he's called to lead. There is little concern here for the Lord at all. But Saul is very interested and how the Lord might be leveraged for his own benefit. It's not how can I best obey God? How can I use God and get his favor? That's Saul's motivation here. And so while we might observe the outward actions of Saul and initially find some measure of sympathy from our heart toward him, Samuel rightly diagnoses Saul's heart and says, this is foolish. This is a denial, Saul, of God. This is a denial of his authority. This is a radical miscalculation of God's priority and your place. Church, do you see that here in this text? Do you feel the weightiness of the issue of obedience? Obedience is not a small thing. Why? Because the one we're called to obey is not small. Our God is glorious. He is great. He is true. And he is trustworthy. His ways are righteous and his heart is wise. His instructions are good from beginning to end, through and through. And so to know what he says, and to understand what he has called us to, but then to say, even though I know this to be true, I'll choose another path. In this situation right now, I know better. My plans are better. My perspective is more complete. God, I see and I understand things here right now that you just don't see and understand. If you saw things as clearly as I do, you wouldn't be calling me to do what you're calling me to do. And so thanks for your input, God. I've got this one. That's disobedience every single time we do it. And to do that is not small. Rather, it is eternally significant every time we do it. And this passage reminds us to walk in disobedience, to act as if he were not supreme, but we are. To do that is utter and absolute foolishness. Now, church, that does not mean that obedience is always easy. If someone tells you obeying the Lord is an easy path to walk, don't believe that person. They will lie to you about other things as well. It's hard to follow a God who sees and understands things that we do not. To walk in righteousness in the midst of a sin-stained world is not an easy calling. It's not easy when a relationship is falling apart, when life at home feels cold, if not dead. It's not easy to trust day by day, morning by morning, in the goodness of a covenant you made before God. It's not easy. It's not easy to wait for the Lord to do a work at a heart level rather than taking matters into your own hands, forcing the issue, pushing the agenda. That's not easy in relationships. It's not easy to abstain with your girlfriend or your boyfriend when your body burns with passion. It is not easy to believe God's ways are better when everything, everyone around you or within you says, that's just old-fashioned. You're missing out. Everybody's doing this. What's your problem? That's not easy. It's not easy when our heart or our mind finds itself captivated with some new thing, a gadget, a car, clothing, some earthly treasure that has been paraded before us, and we are enticed. And we find ourselves convinced it would be so good, it would feel so good to have that, to hold that, to possess that. It is not easy to choose a life of generosity based on eternal treasure when the shiny things of earth are in our face all the time. It's not easy. And so, just like Saul, we are tempted by what surrounds us. What we see, what we want, what we think, what we perceive, what we feel. And I think we should confess that just like Saul, it can very often seem so convenient just to say, you know, I think I've waited long enough. I think I've obeyed long enough. I've tried this again and again and again and again, and nothing has changed. Nothing is better. In fact, I think it's worse. I've done what you've told me to, and it's harder. And so, God, between you and me, Your ways, they're just not working. And God, I'm seeing things here and I'm understanding things here that apparently you don't. So I appreciate your input, but I'm going to do what I want. That's easy sometimes, is it not? It's easy to play the fool and to act as if there were no God over us. And when we do that, church, when we walk in paths of disobedient foolishness, it is saying something. It is a commentary on our hearts. It says something about what we believe about God. Is he something to be leveraged, or is he someone to be loved? Is our motivation in obedience, is it just to get what we desire? Is that the result, or do we have reverence for the Lord? Do we say, even if I don't get what I want, what I think I need, what feels good, even if that is missing, God, you're worth saying yes to because you're more valuable than all these results. Is it reverence or results? If we only obey when the feedback is positive, if we only obey when the results turn out well, our obedience will be horribly short-lived. Why? Because when things get hard and they don't seem to be changing or moving like we expected and our hearts are aching, if our motivation for obedience is just results, we'll say, well, God, you're not giving me the results that I want. Let me find something else. We'll find some other means toward our desired end. We'll choose different paths or we will make our own. Friends, we should obey the Lord and submit to his word and his ways because we believe he's good. Because we believe deep down, settled in our souls, his paths are best, even when his paths are hard. Do you believe that? It's good even when it's difficult. It's right, it's best even when it hurts. We should obey because we believe his wisdom is superior even when his wisdom is confusing to us. Even when we say, God, your ways are above my ways. We obey because we are confident the treasures of eternity in Christ are not worth abandoning for the counterfeit, fading joys of earth. Brothers and sisters, if we are not captivated by the glory of the God who called us and the kindness of his heart toward us, if our hearts are not captured by him, then when obedience becomes difficult, when alternative options seem attractive, we will follow the path of Saul. We will. And the honest answer is we do, don't we? Many times we do. We fail, we doubt, we sin, and we suppose, God, my ways are better than yours right now, so I'll choose this rather than you. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, and every one of us have just echoed their unbelief. Like Saul, we get tired of waiting and we take matters into our own hands. But church, the good news is this. In our sin, that's what we are this morning, right? We are a room full of sinners. In our sin, we have a strong and a lasting hope. Consider this. The people of Israel, what they needed was a king who would trust the Lord, even when it was hard. They needed a king who would believe the promises of God and who would walk in them even when those paths led toward dark valleys. That's what they needed. They needed someone who treasured the Father more than their own comfort, his word more than their own perspective. That's the king they needed. And that's not who Saul was. But we rejoice here today if we are in Christ. We rejoice and we praise God that he has given us a better king than Saul. He has given us a king who, like Saul, faced a great enemy, an opponent, strong and mighty, overwhelming and wicked, bent on our destruction, and yet our king did not selfishly take matters into his own hands. He could have. Do you remember Christ in the garden? where he says, do you not know I have the authority to call down legions, thousands of angels right now to defend my cause? But he doesn't. Christ on the cross could have come down and with righteous indignation wiped out his enemies. He didn't deserve a millisecond of the punishment he endured. He didn't do that. Instead, we find in the gospel accounts here from Mark 14, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, this is hard. This is difficult. This doesn't make sense. I don't want to do this. Everything around me, within me says, move in a different direction. But what does he say? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, what you will. Our King obeyed even when it was hard. Our King submitted even when it hurts. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father because he was confident in the faithfulness of God's heart and the goodness of God's plan, even though it was incredibly difficult on an earthly horizon. Church, we have a better King. And the good news he brings, the joy of his gospel, is this. When we're like Saul, and I hope you connect with Saul this morning, I sure do. When we're like Saul, Jesus is not. When we do the same thing that he did, Jesus never does. And so through faith and because of God's grace, Christ's perfect obedience, it is credited to our account. Our sins are removed, his righteousness is imputed, and this miraculous transfer happens for all, for any who would call upon Christ for rescue, salvation, and hope. I trust that many in this room this morning are trusting in this better King. And if that is you, may the Father help your heart to move along paths of obedience today and over the days ahead, not because it's easy, but because God is worthy. And if this morning you are still trying to find confidence and security in your own failed attempts at obedience, if all you have to offer is a record of failure and falling and sin, if you have been confronted today, perhaps for the first time, with the reality that you have been living all your days up until this day as if there were no God, and you might say, yeah, there's something or someone above me, but you don't live like you're under authority. You live as if you are the authority. You choose your own paths. You live as if you were supreme. And today you have heard that is a dangerous foolishness. If that's you, you need a better King. You need a better hope. And we want to say to you today, there is a better hope. His name is Christ. He has obeyed perfectly in your place. He has died sacrificially in your stead. He rose again victoriously for your salvation. This is Christ. Call upon him today. Trust in him this morning. Receive the gift, not earn the gift, not fully understand the gift. Receive the gift he has purchased today. And as we often say here, if you have questions, if there is something happening in your heart, you're not sure what it is, you'd like to talk to somebody, we're here. Our aim, I just want you to know this, for those that are new here and those that are old here and you've been here for a long time, our aim on Sundays is not to stir up your emotions and then pressure you to raise your hand or recite some prayer so that you can leave here saying, well, I did something, I felt something, I'm fine. That's not the goal. We want you to understand who Christ is, what he's done, why you need him, why he's better. Oftentimes that doesn't happen in a moment. It happens over a series of moments. We're here if the Lord is at work in your heart. We would love to talk with you more. You may be here if you're new today with somebody you know. Talk to them. Fill out your connection card. Let us know. This is of utmost importance. We have a better king. If you know him, enjoy him. If you don't, consider him this morning. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that our hope in him is secure and our confidence is real and it is lasting. Thank you for who he is and what he has done. Help us today. Help us today to consider what it means that we are not God and that you are. Help us to consider what it means that you are authority and we are under you. Help us to consider what it means to walk in obedience. Help us to feel the weight of that and then to submit and obey. And thank you, Father, that where we fall so often, we have a better king who says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So we look to Christ this morning. Let us do that with joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.